I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1, reading to verse 4. As I want us to consider the topic this morning, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. From the book of Hebrews, beginning of chapter 1, and here's what the Word of our God said. It said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. So, Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing that people hear today is you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin looking at this opening section in the book of Hebrews, you might know something that's a little bit different from this letter than the normal letters that are written. Typically, when a letter is written in the Bible, especially in Paul's letter, that it opens up with Paul identifying himself, saying something as it relates to the people that he's addressing, maybe giving a greeting on behalf of one of his co-workers. But if you'll note here, in the book of Hebrews, that it opens up in a very urgent way. I think the urgency is worth noting. The opening of this book is rather abrupt, as though the author is in a hurry to get to the point. There is no mention of an author or the destination. It opens without a salutation, or in other words, there's not even a simple hello, not even small talk before they begin the conversation. In fact, all the author does is he simply gets to the business at hand. And he wants to be clear about the need of Jesus and his superiority, that it needed to be addressed now and not later. And so for him, the matter was so important to put before his recipients that Jesus is better, that there was no sense in getting into hellos, noting the co-workers, even noting his name. There was something that was serious at hand that caused him to want to plunge directly into the grand theme of this whole book. And that is that Jesus is better. And so as we begin looking at this text, we note that it starts off how God has spoken. That should be somewhat familiar to us as we think about the words of Scripture, especially if we consider the Old Testament, even the New Testament, that one of the very first words that we see in all of our Bible was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we find that the way he created everything was by speaking. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see a familiar theme that is developed here in this very first verse, where it tells us that God, at various times, in various ways, he spoke. God has always been in the business of speaking. Speaking the world into existence, speaking to his creation, and speaking ultimately through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what the author of Hebrews does is he notes the variety of ways that God has spoken. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting two different covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. Well, we have it divided in our scriptures, the Old Testament with the New Testament. And the way that God had spoken the Old Testament, as we'll see here, is not that it was inferior, but it actually finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So anytime that God speaks, whether he spoke to the prophets, whether he spoke to the Old Testament fathers, when God is speaking, it's always dynamic and it's always powerful. But when he brought the world into existence, he did so by speaking. And all throughout history, he has been speaking. And the author is contrasting the way that God spoke in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he spoke at various times in various ways to the fathers and the prophets. And the implication of the idea of various or many times means that it was over a long period of time. It was temporary. It was fragmented. And by many ways, he means the diversity in all the forms that God was speaking. God spoke directly. He spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through events. He spoke through the prophets. Now, if you consider this aspect of God speaking, that it was marvelous enough that God would speak in such expansive ways through over long periods of time. What a marvelous thing that over the history of this world, God has been speaking to his people. But what's significant is that in these last days, and by the last days, the author of Hebrews is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his coming, Christ has inaugurated the last days. And so many of you are looking around at all the events that have transpired in 2020, and you're thinking, we are living in the last days. And you are absolutely correct. But the way that you think it is wrong. We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. This is the last days. It'll be the last days for the next 1,000 years if Christ decides to come then. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us that in these last days, Christ has come and he has spoken. And God has spoken more fully through his sons. He has spoken to us by the very character and nature of his son. Now, the revelation granted through the prophets was varied in its fullness. Yet until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was ultimately incomplete. So it was like it was a puzzle, and there were missing pieces to this puzzle. And then when Christ came, and the apostles began to extend the ministry of Christ, then all of a sudden, the missing pieces of the puzzle are put together. Just a case in point, if you go and you read back in Acts chapter 9, and you remember that deacon by the name of Philip, he has transpired all of a sudden into a desert place, and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch that is sitting there reading Isaiah 53. And Philip asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? And what did Philip do? He began to preach Jesus in Isaiah 53, and then all of a sudden it made sense. He was saved, and he was baptized that very day. So Isaiah 53 is a prophetic account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for the sins of all people. And then Jesus was the missing puzzle to help us understand what it meant. And so that's the kind of the context that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about, that God has spoken to the prophets. But in these last days, he has given the very fullest of his revelation in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Not only by the words of Jesus, but also by the actions of Jesus. And by the extension of Jesus' ministry through his apostles. And so this is, in essence, what we are seeing in verse 1, in the very first part of verse 2. How Jesus Christ is the ultimate speech, the ultimate communication of God. If there's anything that we want to know about God and who God is and how God acts, we look to Jesus Christ to see it. So this is one of the ways in which the writer of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the fathers. He's better than the law because he fulfills all of it. And he's the ultimate revelation of who God is. So if you want to know God and to know him in his fullness, you need to know him through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look in this text and we note that he gives us this idea how the Lord Jesus Christ has the ultimate speech of God. He goes on in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 2 and all the way to verse 4, and he gives us an affirmation of the supremacy of God's spoken word and his Son. The writer provides seven affirmations related to the person and work of Jesus Christ, or to say it another way, seven reasons why Jesus is better, or that Jesus is superior. So let's note those seven things that he tells us in this text. Number one, the writer tells us that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. So note what the text tells us. In verse 2, it says, in the last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. In other words, everything in this created world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to the Son. And the reality of such inheritance will be made at his second coming, when we see the Son of God coming in a cloud of glory. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That everything belongs to the Son, including ourselves. And so the writer of Hebrews is affirming the inheritance of the Son of God. I want you just to think about what that means, especially as the Bible relates to us that we become his children by faith. When we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his adopted children. And the Bible further tells us that we are joint heirs with Jesus. So if everything belongs to Jesus, and we are joint heirs with him, what does that mean belongs to us? We get to share in the beauty of that. Not because of anything that we deserve, but because of the enormity of the grace of God that he gives us something we absolutely do not deserve. Gives us his grace. He gives us his love. He gives us salvation. He adopts us as sons and daughters. And we get to benefit in that inheritance that belongs ultimately to the Son, Jesus Christ. I want you just to think just for a moment how to contrast that. I said we don't deserve any of that. But what we do deserve is we deserve ultimate destruction in a place that the Bible calls hell for our sin and our rebellion against God. But by his grace, he saves us and gives us everlasting life in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we think about the idea that Jesus is appointed heir of all things, I think there's the emphasis in the word all things. Not anything that is seen or unseen that does not belong to the Son, Jesus Christ. So maybe we can say it this way, that there is not one square inch of this seen universe or unseen universe where Jesus Christ, the Son, does not declare mine. It belongs to him. He's the heir of all things. We also see in verse 2, the second affirmation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is better because he is the agent of creation. If you'll see, it was through whom also he made the worlds. Along with the other writers in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews proclaims the Son as the Father's agent in the creation of the universe. Notice also that Paul's conviction of the same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, where he says, yet for us there is but one God from whom all things came, for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came, from whom we live. And so what Paul tells us is he makes the distinction between the role of the Father. The Father is the origin of creation. All things come from the Father, but the Son is the agent of creation. All things come through him. He dispenses the creative power. So he is the agent of creation. And I think it's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Since all things come from the Father, that means we live for him, for whom we live. Since all things come through Jesus Christ, he makes the same affirmation, we live for him as well. So he's showing a distinction in the role of creation, but he's showing that they are equal in their Godhead. Just as the Father is God, who is the origin of creation, so is the Son God, who is the agent of creation. So he speaks about the clarity of the Son's work in creation. The Son, to whom all will be subjected in the end, is he to whom it originated in the beginning. So everything belongs to the Son. He's the heir of all things. And the reason he's the heir of all things, because he has created all things. It is through his agency, through him dispensing the creative work, that all things are in existence, and therefore they belong to him. The third affirmation, in verse 3, he is the exact representation of God. So Jesus is better because he is the exact representation of God. Look in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory and the express representation. He represents God completely and fully and identically. So the next four affirmations that we're going to look at, they deal with the Son's divine nature. Speaking about the reality that Jesus Christ is the uncreated one. He is the God. He is the sovereign one over all things. So notice he says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now these two words, brightness and glory, affirm basically the same truth. Glory in the Bible often refers to God's manifest presence. So how were people able to see the glory of God in the Old Testament? But the glory of God would descend on Mount Sinai in a cloud and smoke and lightning and earthquakes. And the same thing would happen in the tabernacle and the temple. So this was to signify God's presence. His glory was there. There was God's presence. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we don't see God's glory in the form of cloud or lightning. We see Jesus Christ before our very eyes in human flesh. As John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. We looked upon his glory. As he was looking at another man, human flesh, he saw the glory of God before his very eyes. When we think about the idea of being the exact representation of Jesus and the express image of his person, note what Jesus tells one of his disciples when they asked him, will you show us God? May we see the Father? So how does Jesus respond to his disciples when they make that statement in John chapter 14 and verse 9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I want you just to think about this idea of seeing Jesus. Especially 2,000 years ago, in that Palestinian region, those 12 disciples followed him for 12 years and thousands of people were able to see him. We are told in the Old Testament, God actually told Moses that no one can see me and live. And yet in the person of Jesus Christ, John is able to say, we beheld the glory of God. In fact, he says it more emphatically in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says, that which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. We have seen this glory with our physical eyes. He goes on and says, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It was manifested. And he says, once again, we have seen. So three times in that one verse, John the Apostle is saying, we have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon him. We have seen him. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is better because he is the exact representation of God. And the early apostles and the early church were able to look upon and see the glory of God. The fourth affirmation that he gives in telling us why Jesus is better, it is that he has sustaining all things by the word of his power. Notice what he says in the part of verse 3. It says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so the one who is the heir of all things and the agent of creation is also the one who sustains the universe. He sustains the world the same way he created the world, which is by his word. His powerful word that spoke this world into existence is the same word that is sustaining this creation. And so this is reinforcing the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just create the world and leave it. He actively governs it as he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he sovereignly reigns over the world now. Now. Remember that. In 2020, Jesus Christ still reigns, is still in control. And one of the things that we have seen the last 2 months, and particularly in the last 3 days, is that nobody has control over anything. Our government, our city officials, our police officers, they're unable to control anything. There is an affirmation that Christ is in control. By the word of his power, he upholds this universe. And that's one of the reasons why Christians, when we look at the news, that we are not to be despondent and to fall in despair or to fear or to be full of anxiety, because our sovereign God sits at the right hand now, today, and he's in control. And he reigns. And that's why we gather today and worship him. Because he is our Lord and our King, and we are his subjects. Happily, we are his subjects. So this sovereign God in his transcendence, he reigns. We also see in his imminence, which holds all things, he upholds all things by the word of his power, but in his imminence, when he had by himself purged our sins. So this God, whom all things belongs to him, who is the exact representation of God himself, he is God, who upholds creation by the word of his power, is also the God who is our Savior. He purges our sins. In fact, this idea constitutes one of the author's major concerns, which he will address, the superior offering for sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And behind this concept stands the Old Testament Day of Atonement. This is a reference to Christ's once and for all sacrificial death on the cross. What the Son has provided, what Jesus Christ our Lord has provided, was forgiveness that would be permanent and lead us into the presence of God. That would lead us into a relationship with him. And I want you just to know the language by which is demonstrated here in this text. When he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ is the only one who purged or offers forgiveness for our sins. There is no solution anywhere else. There is no help to this predicament of sin. Jesus by himself cleanses us from our sins, frees us from the power of our sins. So if you think that you can take a self-help class or a book to break you free of your addictions or your sins, you have lost your mind. I mean, there's no other way to say it. Only Christ can free us. Only Christ offers us forgiveness. As we think about how we feel as a person, the only way that we can find our intrinsic worth and value is in the person of Jesus Christ. He, by himself, without our help, purged our sins. And I'm so thankful that he did. because there's nothing that I can do to save me and free me from my sins. There's nothing that I can do to cause myself to be ultimately righteous before the throne of God. Only Jesus, through his sacrifice, can do such. He purifies us from our sins. And falling behind that, which is another reason, you're counting, this is number 6, so we're getting close. The Lord Jesus Christ is better because he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. The concept of the right hand represents superior power or ultimate honor. It carries the meaning of greatness and favor. He sits as a king, as majesty, and he rules over the creative order. Now, this is picturing Jesus not only as a king, but as the book of Hebrews unfolds, it pictures him also as a priest. And let me just briefly tell you 2 ways in which this signifies him as a priest in setting at the right hand. How setting at the right hand conveys his priestly ministry. We learn in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, it tells us that Christ sits, whereas the priest stands. And here's what this verse says: "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So it's noted in chapter 10 and verse 11, the priest stands. Why? Because the priest is never finished with the sacrifices. The human priest's ministry is not sufficient. The human priest's offering is never sufficient. So he's never finished with his work. So, as we see in our text, that when the Son, Jesus Christ, by himself purged our sins, he was finished. His work was over. So what did he do? You sit down. Many of you can relate to that. If you come home from a long day of work, what's one of the first things you like to do? You want to sit down. You're finished. And in the same concept, Jesus Christ is sitting because his work of atonement is final, it is efficient, it is sufficient, it is full, it is done. Finished forever. And so he sits. Here's another reason why he sits, just relating to this more to his kingship. He sits because that's what a king does. His servants minister to him. So as we see that imagery in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim, they're going to and fro, and they're proclaiming, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They are ministering to the king who is sitting. So he sits as a king. Then this idea of him being a priest is the second way the sitting conveys Jesus Christ is a high priest. So he sits at the right hand of God and he makes intercession on our behalf. And so that's good news for us as Christians. Besetting sins and afflicted consciences defeat us in a variety of ways. They destroy our confidence before God, our confidence that we have been forgiven, that we are accepted in Christ, that the debt has been paid. And in such instances, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf, is the ground for our assurance. If you look over with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, and this shows how our high priest who sits makes intercession before us. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." That is our high priest who sits at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. Our great high priest, who is God himself, sympathizes with us, helps us in our time of need, gives us mercy and grace. This is why Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And the last thing the writer of Hebrews tells us is that he is superior to the angels, and he receives a superior name. The Son has a position that is far greater than the angels. This is the first of many times that we see in this text the word better or superior is used. If you'll note, in verse 4, my translation says, having become so much better. So I'm using the word Jesus is better specifically. It was the very first time that it's used in the book of Hebrews, but it's used repeatedly throughout this book. It's one of the favorites of the author, drawing attention to the supremacy of Christ and his work. He tells us that Christ is a better priest. His followers have a better hope because they are involved in the Son's better covenant, which is based on better promises. Christ made a better sacrifice. Therefore, believers have a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection, and a better privilege. And the reference to a more excellent name is similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11, where it says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess him as Lord to the glory of God. When you fail in your life to lift up Jesus to the position stated here in the text, your life will unravel at the first hint of difficulty. Now, let me just suggest to you that many of you are thinking in your mind, yes, I believe Jesus is better. But that's in theory. I'm talking about you saying Jesus is better in the way that you live your life and approach life, go into your marriage, go into your family, go into your work, go into this world. It's one thing for you to say Jesus is better here right now. It's another thing to say Jesus is better when your whole life begins to unravel. And so when you fail to lift him up and see his superiority, your life will unravel at the first hint of difficulty. When the church ceases to lift Christ to the height where all people can see him and declare him without hesitation that he is better, the church becomes useless and a fraud. It is only Jesus who is better, who can offer the forgiveness of sins and provide us a way to draw near to God. It is only Jesus who is better, who can offer us help in our time of need, deliver us from death, and lead us into glory. It is only Jesus who is better, who is fit for our worship and our whole life. Jesus is better. Let's pray.